This is a Spirit of Truth Radio Arts original program in partnership with Salt and Light Catholic Radio.
I met today's guest as I was passing out prayer cards of Father Willie Doyle. This chance meeting sparked a conversation that I knew I needed to share with you. My guest today knows a thing or two about great priests. He is the author of a couple of books that discusses the kind of priests we need today, the kind of priests that will save the church. My guest today is Kevin Wells, a former sports writer that has recently written a book titled Priest and Beggar. This book tells the story of Father Aloysius Schwartz. Father Al, as he was known, has an amazing story, and Kevin is here today to tell us a little bit about this venerable servant of God. Kevin, welcome.
Good to be with you, Dave.
Hey, you know what? I got to brag on you for a minute. Your resume is it's a wonderful resume. So I want to start out by saying you are a former sports writer for the Tampa Tribune. You're a published author of a couple of books. One is The Priests We Need to Save the World. And your latest book is Priest and Beggar, The Heroic Life. You're also the public relations director for the World Village for Children. Where does it stop with you?
Oh, man. You're building me way, way, way up to, I can get my wife in this podcast. She'll bring you back down, Dave. No, it's just, you know, I'm just like you, Dave. We just try and the best we can follow God's will and chip in where we can.
Well, as a former sports writer, I've got to kind of, you know, go off track here a little bit, but you were a former sports writer, so you may appreciate this story. This was many years ago. I was sitting outside of Fenway Park at the Howard Johnsons, and my uncle said to me, he says, Dave, who played left field before Carl Yastrzemski? And I just sat there and said, Ted Williams. And he pointed to my left, there it was, Ted Williams sitting there.
Oh, my goodness.
Ted Williams. And he settled a bet for me. Now, I'm a lifelong Red Sox fan, okay? I love the Red Sox. Born to hate the Yankees. I asked him. I said, my uncle and I had a bet. Who was the better baseball player? My uncle said it was Wade Boggs. I said, reluctantly, that it was Don Mattingly. Ted Williams confirmed my beliefs that Don Mattingly was the better ball player, but he did say that Wade Boggs was the better hitter, who eventually would play for the Tampa Bay Devil Rays.
Yeah, I covered Wade Boggs. And when he was in the late stages of his career, he's still mm-hmm. a good hitter. But Dave, I go with you. Mattingly, the poor guy, his back really started to nag him about 7 years into his career. And it eventually took him out probably 6-7 years earlier than he would have liked to have. But Mattingly, you know, as you know, not only could he hit for average, but he was a power guy, and he was an excellent first baseman. Not a lot of people talk about that.
Right.
So where, you know, Boggs could hit 350 every year, and you know, Boggs was an incredible hitter. Boggs couldn't do as many things as Mattingly can do. You know, Mattingly was a gap hitter. Mattingly could win a ball game by a 3-run homer. Boggs couldn't do that. So, I mean, but they're both Hall of Famers. So what can you say?
Yeah. I think one of the things that endeared me, first of all, Boggs made himself a decent third baseman. He did have a good work ethic and he tried, but the thing that endeared me most to Don Mattingly, and again, a Yankee, was the time that he went into the stands for foul ball. There was a young man there, and he took a handful of his popcorn and ate it. And when the kid turned around, it was like, there's Don Mattingly sharing popcorn with me. I just thought that I thought that was a class act. And another
I remember that. I love that. I remember that. Yeah. That's where you got to fall in love with the guy who does that. Can I squeeze in a real quick Wade Boggs story?
Sure. Yeah.
This will speak. I think it speaks very well of Wade Boggs. So he was the opening day starter for the first ever game of the Tampa Bay back then Devil Rays. So, he was, I believe he was 39 years old, still healthy. But 4 or 5 days into the season, he got injured. And I believe the injury was a typical minor, like hamstring pull or a groin issue, but he was put on the 15-day DL. So it wasn't serious. He'd be back in 15 days. So after the game, when he injured himself, there was about five or six people at his locker, and I asked him, you know, I was a young man, but still, it was a story, and I think it was the appropriate question to ask. I said, you know, Wade, was there any element, do you believe, of maybe age in the injury you sustained today, in the game today? And man, did he rip into me. I mean, he humiliated me in front of, I would say, you know, like I said, five or six reporters, but it was a good 30 seconds. There's actually a term for it in beat reporting that I can't repeat on this podcast because it involves a vulgar word. But anyway, he really just said, you have no idea how hard I trained, et cetera, how dare you question my offseason, all that. So anyway, the next day in the clubhouse, you're taught as a beat reporter to go up. So for a 7 o'clock game, the clubhouse opens up at 3:30. So it opens up 3.5 hours before. That's Major League Baseball rules. So at 3:30, I went in and Wade Boggs came in about 15 minutes later. And I was sort of sitting, I was walking on eggshells a little bit, and he came up to me and he said, "Hey, Kevin, why don't you come back to my locker?" And I did. And he stuck out his hand and he shook my hand. And he said, "Hey, what I did to you yesterday was bad. Obviously my nerves were raw. I was upset because of the injury, but the way I handled your question, was inappropriate. I know better. And will you accept my apology?"
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, that's so, because this was a guy who played baseball in the majors for what, 14, 15 years. And he knows what proper protocol is. And he knows what reporters ask, you know, tough questions. I don't think it was a tough question. But anyway, he apologized, and that's pretty rare. And he was very conciliatory. So I'm a fan of Wade Boggs.
Well, I am too. I mean, for so many years, he played great for my you know, favorite team. And he did play those years with the Yankees. You can't take it away from him. He was a great baseball player and all around good guy from what I've heard.
Yep.
A lot of players like to play with him. So
and one other thing I want to speak about Wade Boggs is so you'll recall the Margo Adams story. Do you remember Margo Adams?
That was vaguely. Didn't he have an affair or something like that?
Well, he was married. He's still married to the same wife, but there was a woman named Margo Adams, mm-hmm, who would travel on the road with him. And a lot of folks thought it was his wife because his wife never did. And finally, the jig was up. It was understood that she was a paramour, and it became national news. This is back in the 1980s. And Boggs admitted, "Yeah, what I've done is awful. I've been unfaithful to my wife, et cetera, et cetera. You know, what I did is just bad." Yeah. Anyway, so his wife accepted his apology, and they're still married all these years later. And I got a chance to know his wife back when he came to Tampa Bay. But anyway, one of the great tragedies, one of the great sicknesses of professional sports is, and I hope I'm not burying too many secrets, but infidelity is enormous in professional sports, but Wade Boggs was the one who was pigeonholed as being the worst, and it's bad any way you look at it. It's bad, but many major leaguers will go. I'm giving you a sort of an inside baseball look of how it happens. So you have a road trip in like Texas, and then you go to Anaheim and San Francisco. Well, there's a woman in each town.
Worse than the Navy, huh?
That's how bad it is. So anyway, but again, Boggs was he tightened himself up, and his wife was forgiving, so they're still married to this day.
Do you know anything about his faith life?
Kept it private with me.
Yeah.
But no, the answer is no, because he was very private about that.
You know, Kevin, you went from, you're not writing for the Tampa Bay Tribune anymore. You've gone on to, you know, write some books. And one of them that we're going to be discussing tonight is The Priest and Priest and Beggar, The Heroic Life. It's about Father Aloysius Schwartz. Now, he's not somebody that I'm too familiar with until I met you. Can you tell me a little bit about his early life?
Yeah. So what I'd like to do t- to sort of set up his early life is a few years earlier, I had written a book called The Priest We Need to Save the Church. And to write the book, I spent a large amount of time studying the great priest saints and reading their lives, reading biographies. And after that book was released, a married couple came up to me and they said, we read your book and we'd like you to write a book on Venerable Aloysius Schwartz. And I'm like you, Dave. I'm like, I don't know who that is. And I had no desire to write a book about someone I didn't know. And so they gave me some literature and they said, well, just read it if you don't mind, just when you get a chance. And I went home and I just forgot about it, didn't read it. And then a few months went by and I did read it. Mm-hmm. And after I read it, I said, you know, I studied and, you know, I really looked into closely into the life of Bosco and St. Vincent de Paul and Neri and you know, Colby, John Paul, and what I had read about this Venerable Aloysius Schwartz, I had never read before. Mm-hmm. I found what he did to be startling. I really did. And it was true. I mean, when I found out, I contacted a publisher and I said, hey, and they were like you and me, they didn't know who he was. So when they found out about what he had accomplished, they said, yeah, if it's true, then you should consider writing his biography. So that's what I did. I spent a year traveling down to these boys towns and girls towns that he founded all over the world. I just stayed in Mexico to begin to study his life and talk to the sisters from the religious order that he formed to hear the early days. And just briefly to circle back to your question is he was, you couldn't have been born at a worse time. He was born in the teeth of the Great Depression in 1930 on the wrong side of the tracks in Washington, D.C. A fake Catholic family of eight. His dad had only a fifth grade education. So the great fear of the family that was already poor was, dad's going to lose his job because everyone's losing their job. It's a depression and we're going to be thrown out on the streets. And we're going to live in the Hoovervilles that are popping up all over the Anacostia River. And so there was great fear in the Schwartz family. And but at the age of, you mentioned it earlier, Dave, at the age of 8 or 9, so Al was always a good boy. He was a good Catholic. He used to serve weekday masses with his brother, Lou. They would walk a mile and a half to Holy Name Church, where they serve mass. Mm-hmm. But his uncle lived in Minnesota, and he knew that the Schwartzes were in a hard luck situation. So he used to send down to the family, all the kids, the leftover comic books, and Al would always that weren't purchased in the Five and Ten. His uncle owned a Five and Ten, a little dime store, and. Mm-hmm. And Al would sort of toss aside Captain America and Superman and all the more well-known Marvel comics. And he was really captivated by a comic called The Boy Commandos. And The Boy Commandos was a Marvel comic where it was four orphan boys that used to travel the world and go into like Hitlerville and Naziville. And they would take on the bad guys. They would take on evil because they knew unless evil was taken on, it would just keep spiraling out of control. And Al began to see great heroism in these orphan boys. And they were like him. They were poor. They didn't have a whole lot, but together they were a force. And so Al, according to his brother, Lou, who I interviewed pretty extensively for the book, Al began to think, I wonder if a priest can be a hero like the commandos, you know, people just kind of laughed it off or like, yeah, you know, whatever. They didn't really pay it much mind, but Al really meant it. Mm-hmm. He wanted to be a sort of a heroic priest, kind of the way an 8-year-old would think. Like, I wanted to be a Major League Baseball player at the age of 8. And I, you know, the talent didn't work, but Al wanted to be a hero as a priest, and it just mushroomed. He got bigger and bigger and bigger.
Isn't it funny how that period of time raised up some really, really great saints, saintly people? That has to be about the time St. John Paul was around and St. Faustina was reaching the end of her life, but I mean, it's just amazing. That period of time just needed the greatness. So tell me, what was the greatness of Father Schwartz?
Well, the story I'll tell now, again, we'll stay in his childhood, would sort of define the remainder of his 62 years. He was 13 years old and in eighth grade, and his father, he had lost his mom to cancer. And his father used to take the kids in this beat up car to the other side of DC, where they visited their aunt. Her name was Melfrida. So Melfrida was Al's dad's sister. So Melfrida was a sister who took care of an all black community in, it's called Anacostia. It's a part of Washington, DC. At that time, you know, blacks were treated in a different way, almost second class. And Sister Melfrida was very holy. And like she said, no, I'm with you. I'm going to teach you. So there was a school and she had sisters that would help teach them and, you know, and they would love them, et cetera, et cetera. And Al obviously at this point really looked up to her and the sisters because they were holy and they were close to God. So, and Sister Melfrida saw that Al had a zeal in him. So the kids, the other Schwartz kids would be running around and looking so it sits way up on a hill in DC. So you can see the Washington Monument and the Capitol and Sister Melfrida and the sisters used to lay out cookies and candies on the big rectory porch. But Al would sit at her feet and they would just talk about probably things of faith. But anyway, one day Al realized, and he wrote this in a book, sort of a little sort of mini diary. And then again, this will kind of define who Al Schwartz was. He said, you know, Sister Melfrida, the work she does it will always be a little bit phony. You know, it's kind of a word that a 13-year-old would use, phony.
Mm-hmm.
And what did he mean by that? This sister who gave her life to the poor, to the black communities that were being ignored. And what he meant was that in this convent where the sisters lived, it was very comfortable. They had a radio, they had air conditioning and heat in the winter. They always laid out a bunch of snacks and candies and sweets for the Schwartz kids. And, you know, life was pretty comfortable in that convent. And Al said that until he wrote this, he didn't say it to her, but he said, until the sisters begin to live poor, like the poor they tend to, until they really cross the periphery and live sort of like them and with them, then the poor will never truly embrace them. So Al made a decision, even back then, he said, if I'm ever going to serve God, he was already thinking back then of being a missionary. I don't see it serve God in a radical departure from any form of comfort that doesn't strip myself bare, then I'm not really serving Jesus as the poor man of Nazareth served those who slept outside, who had no place to lay his head. You know, Joseph and Mary, all they could present was they didn't have turtle doves. You know, they were poor. So Al said that dimension of poverty and living poor, if I don't have that as a priest, then I could get comfortable and it could take off, you know, my zeal to spend greater amounts of time in prayer from at 5 a.m. till 7 a.m. or fasting or mortifications. Or so he knew what he needed to strip himself, really annihilate any and all comforts to really serve Jesus as a priest.
We recently had a guest, Father John Hogan from Ireland, who is the postulator for the cause of canonization for Father Willie Doyle. And a lot of the stuff that you're saying really kind of reminds me of Father Willie. I mean, Father Willie came from a little bit more of a upscale background, but he had that sense of poverty about him that really made him able to survive the things that he had to survive later on in life. Would you say the same thing is true about Father Al?
Well, first of all, Dave, I thank you for connecting there is a linear symmetry directly from Father Willie to Father Al. Without question. We could talk, you and I could talk about Father Willie forever, but just as Father Willie understood that before a big battle where they knew the following day was going to end up in at least a few deaths, because mm-hmm. It was just going to be a nasty World War I skirmish. Well, Father Willie would spend the night on his knees in prayer, offering himself as a sacrifice, like saying, "Jesus, look, I'm going to suffer right now. If you just help us tomorrow and help the lads not go down in such a bloody way as they did last skirmish." And, so he knew he needed to go all in by subtracting sort of a renunciation of his own comfort. Like Father Willie could have slept that night and said, "Well, I got to sleep well tonight before the battle because I need to be praying and I might drag a few guys from the battlefield." But he said, "No, I'm going to be all in." So Father Al was the same way. I think one of the dimensions that we've lost in the church is that the emphasis on fasting and penances and mortifications and Father Al was drawn to it. I mean, let's be honest, it's hard to be drawn to something like that. Mm-hmm. But just like Father Willie, they understood of the efficacious nature of what the penance is. I mean, Christ tells us in Scripture what they can do. And, Christ didn't eat for 40 days in the desert. So as Father Al grew older, those mortifications and those penances and those fasts, they became stronger and stronger.
So do you think that somebody who is raised poor, lives poor, and not by any choice that they make, do you think that's efficacious? Like, because you take, say, Father Willie, who came from a wealthier background and lived that Spartan life. Do you think that's more efficacious, or do you think it's just a mindset that a person gets into, that it doesn't matter if you don't have the money or if you have the money and you renounce it? Look at St. Francis. He was very, very wealthy, but renounced it all. And he is now known as one of the saints that exemplifies the gospel living.
Yeah, well, it's a good question. The way I'll answer it is when Father Al ended up with the Maryknollers as a seminarian, the Maryknollers were the king of the hill back in the 1940s and 50s and traveling the world. They were enormous. Yeah. To the poorest places. And in seminary, Father Al noticed that really the Maryknollers were living very comfortably when they went home at night with TVs and radios and Father Al knew that he could not be a Maryknoller because we all have concupiscence and we can sort of forget why we decided to become a priest or a writer or whatever. And he saw, I believe I could be wrong here, that Father Al saw the writing on the wall that he could become a lazy bachelor-like priest with the Maryknollers. So he told the rector, "I don't want you. I don't want to be a Maryknoller." And they asked why, and he said, "Because you will not live poor. I've been on these summer trips with you, and I see the way you take care of the poor, and you do a great job. But at night, you take your foot off the pedal, and I can't do that. At night, like Willie, Father Willie Doyle, at night I should be praying for them. I should be, if there's a 3 a.m. problem, I'm out of my house, and I'm tending to them." And so Father Al became the first seminarian in the history of the Maryknollers to say, "I don't want you," and he left.
He later would go on to career. Am I correct?
Yes. Yeah, so when he became a priest in 1957, he asked his rector. He said, "What's he?" Basically raised his hand and he said, "What's the poorest place?" And the rector's like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Well, what's the worst place?" And he's like, "Well, the Korean War just ended, and I know they're going through a lot right now." And so Aloysius said, "Well," Father Al said, "Well, do they need Catholic priests?" And said, "Yeah, they do." So on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception in 57, that's when he started his missionary priesthood in Korea.
And what kind of work was he doing there?
Well, that's where it all started. So he got off the train and he wrote about this, and so he gave his gave his priesthood to Mary. He had an intense love for Mary, and he told Mary that I want to serve your son as Jesus, the starved man on the cross. I want to bleed out. I want to give you, Mary, I want to give you everything so you can give it to your son. And that first day he saw lepers in the street rubbing their limbs off of people to steal their money. He saw unwed mothers under bridges that were impregnated by American servicemen or European servicemen as outcasts of Korean society. He saw orphans just all over in the Southern Peninsula, sort of like leftover war shrapnel from the war, not being tended to. And the TB were up in the mountains, just left to die because you didn't want to have tuberculosis back then. And Al, on that first day, he kind of breathed in the stench and the human waste and the dead animals. And he said, thank you, Mary. This is the violence that I asked for. It embraces me fiercely. And thank you for sort of rolling out the red carpet of violent poverty. And so that's where he started. He started with it's almost like the Good Samaritan will go down the road and he just doesn't see the one that's dying in the street, but he sees an orphan who's dying. He sees an unwed mother who's being laughed at and scorned and mocked. He sees TB. He sees lepers who are off the rails. And he says, almost like Atlas, who reaches down and puts each of them on their back. Al kind of said, with that American zeal, you know, I want them all. Like, I want to bring them all to Jesus, because Mary would have it that way. So the last thing I'll say is, as time went on, the first couple of years, he really understood very keenly that if Korea, that was really a dystopian novel after the war, over a million people had died, that he needed to set his mind on the youth. So he began to build orphanages. And all these years later, that's kind of what Father Al's known for. He has 15 boys' towns and girls' towns throughout the world with over 20,000 children, some of the poorest children in the world. So over the past, 50 years, over 180,000 of the most vulnerable, poorest kids in the world have gone through these boys' towns and girls' towns. But it started in post-war Korea.
Does that boys' towns and girls' towns follow the same model as,
Father Flanagan.
Flanagan. I just did an episode with my good friend, Father Gabriel Burke, about Father Flanagan. And I was amazed to know that boys' town is still going, but it doesn't follow the same model.
No. So no offense to Father Flanagan. I'm Irish.
Me too.
I love the Irish. I've been there many times. No offense. This is Father Flanagan times 1,000. And here's why. Because everything is authentically Catholic. Where Boys Town now today in the Midwest is just, there's no Catholicism. It's kind of social justice. Oh. All the kids that come in. So it's 5 years of education in these, it's high school. It's eighth grade through 12th grade. Mm-hmm. The Sisters of Mary, the order that Father Al founded, they bring in these kids who have been trafficked, who have been abused in the worst way that a young girl can be abused for many years, mm-hmm. boys that have been beaten for not selling drugs, etc. This is in seven different countries. The sisters will work. There's over 300, I think there's 385 sisters worldwide. But once they get into the wound of the things that have happened to these kids, they begin to fill it with Jesus Christ through love, through I'm your mother. I'm here for you. I'm a sister, but I'm really a mother. Mm-hmm. I'm here to raise you up. It's almost like they're raising up Lazarus from these tombs because a lot of the kids come in dead. They come in like with their fists up. They come in angry because they've been beaten. They've been hurt in the worst way human beings can be hurt. And the sisters say, well, Jesus Christ will fill you up and I'm going to do whatever I can to help. So by the time they graduate, they've all been fully catechized, three or four masses a week, monthly confessions, daily rosaries at 7 o'clock, spiritual direction. So I've come to believe, Dave, because of my work with them, that, and I really believe this. I believe that every year that these kids graduate, so between 3,000 and 4,000 graduate every year in whatever country they're in. that they go out into the world, into the colleges and workplaces and even back to their little communities as some of the greatest, if not the greatest, Catholic missionaries in the world. Why? Because they're unafraid to tell the world, I was dead. I had this happen to me for the first half of my life. The sisters did this. They showed me Jesus Christ. They told me about Father Al. They explained sanctifying grace. And now I don't back down on anything. I they don't get tricked into university press professors maybe talking about new ideologies about, you know what, they stand firmly on what the sisters taught them. So it's enormously, authentically, I'll say deliberately Catholic, and they have so much joy. This isn't rigid Catholicism. This is I've been raised from the dead Catholicism, mm-hmm. where these kids are happy to share the gospel.
So we've all seen and been really outraged at the movie The Sound of Freedom and the terrible atrocities. So you're saying that these boys and girls towns are the antidote to that problem. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, what the sisters do is some of the villages, so we'll just take Mexico for right now. Mexico is rife with human trafficking. There's monsters all over Mexico. So the most dangerous state in Mexico is Guerrero. It's on the west coast. It's about 11-hour drive from where the girls' town is in Chalco, Mexico. So there's 3,000 girls in girls' town in Chalco, Mexico. So the sisters will go out to Guerrero 2x2, and they go to other towns too, but I'm just taking the most dangerous town.
Yeah.
And they'll go up these mountains. So Guerrero is a very mountainous area, and that's where the human traffickers, many of them live, because it's an easy escape, and it's also by the water. They know where the hollows are in the mountains, and it's an easy place to traffic. So the sisters will go 2x2 up these mountains, you know, they know they're passing straight through, you know, murderers, MS-13, traffickers, you know, monsters. And they'll look for the towns, they're not really towns, they're like little clusters of 20, 25 lean-tos and huts. And they'll look for the 11 and 12-year-old girls that have yet to be trafficked. Mm-hmm. And so it's the preemptive trafficking work. So again, I'll go back to the analogy of the tomb. So the sisters will go into a little hut or a lean-to, and the girl will be in the room, and it's almost like the sister will lift up the lid of a coffin and say, it's safe to come out now. You know, we're going to go back down the mountain, and the girl will be crying. It's not safe, or mom. And mom will say, well, we've been praying for this day. We've been praying for you to be saved. And so the sisters will go back down the mountain with this 11 and 12 year old girl. And so preemptively, that girl has been saved from trafficking. And then very wonderfully, 5-6 years later, the girl goes back as an 18, 19 year old. And at Girls Town, she's learned Taekwondo. She's learned karate. She swims. They run every day a couple miles. They're athletes. So they go back strong, and they've been equipped by the Holy Spirit, by the Catholic faith. So they go in and teach these villages. Again, this is all over the world. This isn't just Mexico. Mm-hmm. How to avoid such situations.
I was going to ask you, Kevin, what type of security these nuns went out with, but you kind of said they go out with the Holy Spirit. So I can't imagine there's a better, you know, maybe SEAL Team 6, but not quite.
Yeah, and Dave, they've been held up at gunpoint. They've been physically assaulted. They've been robbed. But you're right. So they're in the state of grace. At least I think they probably think they are, and they probably are. So if they go out, then they go out.
Mm-hmm. Father Al was not a big man either. So I guess he was only 5'6", 5'7", something like that.
He's about 5'7", 5'8", if you're generous. Yeah. But he was an athlete. He ran marathons. Mm-hmm. He ran every day of his life. Yeah, he was... He was tough. Like, you didn't want to mess with Father Al, and a lot of people came after him. And mm-hmm. I mean, a lot of people came after him. So, but he didn't back down from anyone, because including American bishops, his own bishop in Korea. I mean, I could go on and on. A mafia kingpin that tried to kill him a few times to get his money, et cetera. But he knew he was beneath Mary's mantle because he had given his priesthood to Mary. So he backed down from nobody because he felt Mary's protection.
Hmm. Another guy that really loves Mary is our own Deacon Dave Imhoff. Deacon, you got any questions for our guest?
Yeah, I've been wondering. Dave and I, in addition to Willie Doyle, we're very familiar with Father McGivney, Father Michael McGivney, which I'm sure you know, Blessed McGivney, and followed his cause, the canonization. How's the Venerable Al Aloysius, how's that cause going? Is there a miracle in the work? Because that's the next step, right? Would Blessed be the next step? Yeah.
That's it. Yeah, he needs a miracle. It's finally, so Deacon Dave, he wasn't well known, as we've all admitted. I didn't know. No one. So now that the biography's out, people now are praying for his intercession, especially there's not a patron saint for Lou Gehrig's disease, for ALS. So a lot of folks with ALS now have been given his prayer card, his book. So a lot of people now are requesting a miracle from him. So yeah, after 11 years of study by Rome, Pope Francis declared him venerable, I think in 2016. But yeah, he just needs a couple miracles. And I'll tell you what, from what he's done, from what he managed to do, we don't compare saints because they're all saints and they're all holy. But if this guy doesn't become a canonized saint in the church, we're missing something here. He's just a holy, holy, hardworking man.
Yeah, and you reminded me there was a couple or someone asked you to write the book.
Yeah.
Did you ever get back to them as far as and let them know that you were doing it, or did you lose touch with them, or tell us about that?
That was Tom and Glory Sullivan. So after I began to understand the magnitude of his life, I called them back and I said, "Hey, you know what? You're right. You're right. And I'm gonna work on this book." And they had a great love for him. They knew him when he would come back to America to visit family in Washington. They got to know him back in the 70s and 80s. So yeah, they were very pleased that a book was written on his life.
And I'm sure that, as you said, has a lot to do with getting him more well known. And once you're more well known, then people are praying for his intercession, and that's what you need.
Where is Father Al laid to rest?
Cavite, Philippines. So after he left Korea, he was he did a lot to resurrect Korea. He built 7-story high hospitals, elementary schools in the slums, hospices, tuberculariums, leprosariums, and these boys' towns and girls' towns. And in South Korea, after 15 years, Father Al was part of the reason it became an industrialized country. He really put it back, and now Korea is a wealthy, well-to-do country. So the Philippines back in the 80s said, "Hey, we saw what you did for Korea. We're poor. Can you come over to the Philippines?" And so Father Al went to the Philippines, and he did the same there. And he built 4 boys' towns and girls' towns, so 4 in all. Right today, I think there's 11,000 children in these boys' towns and girls' towns in the Philippines. So he spent the lion's share of his priesthood in the Philippines. And so they really took a love, especially the cardinal, for Father Al. So that's where he's buried, in the Philippines.
Did he find it easier, you think, to go to the Philippines? Because the Philippines is more or less more Catholic than Korea was, wouldn't you say?
That's a great question. I think you're on to something there, because so when I talked to the sisters that used to work with him when Father Al was alive, mm-hmm. they said that he always felt very welcome in the Philippines. So that would lead me to believe that in Korea, because there's not as many Catholics, maybe he just had a harder time, getting acclimated.
Yeah. And I have to admit, I'm probably stupid when it comes to this, but I kind of would wonder if it was the same kind of feeling that maybe St. Maximilian Kolbe got when he was in Japan. I don't picture, well, there was, I guess it was a lot of Jesuit activity back, been when Francis Xavier was running around. I think, you know, he opened up Japan to a little bit of Catholicism, but I just look at the Spanish connection to the Philippines and how they must have brought Catholicism to the Philippines. So I was just kind of curious if he found it a little bit easier to build community, which is probably the building block of what Father Al was trying to build.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, Dave. He you know, just as you stated, Philippines is a very Catholic country, and also he didn't need to learn. It was very difficult. So one of the hardest languages to learn is Korean. So not only was Father Al working very hard, but he was learning a very difficult language to learn. So he was always on the go in Korea, and in the Philippines, you know, their first or second language is Tagalog and English. So it was let's be honest, a little bit easier for him.
Sure. If somebody wanted to find out more about Father Aloysius Schwartz, where can they go to find out?
I would go to, so a couple of places, worldvillages.org. That's worldvillages.org. And I'll also encourage your listeners and your viewers to help the sisters. You know, it costs a lot of money to take care of 20,000 children every day. Like, people hear that number in, but there was 20,000 bowls of cornflakes poured this morning. And, wow. You know, 20,000 grilled cheese sandwiches. So plus you have the clothing and the schooling and paying for the teachers. And so they can find out how to support the Sisters of Mary, the order that Father Al founded and took over after Father Al died. So I would go to worldvillages.org and they can learn all about Father Al.
I really wasn't sure how I was going to segue into that, your work with the World Villages. Could you tell me what you're doing with them?
Yeah. So my job is with them is, like yesterday I wrote an article about a boy in Tanzania. And so I try and write articles about the sisters' work. Cause as I mentioned earlier, I think what the sisters are doing is they're not only are they saving children and risking their lives to do so, but they're sending out 5 years later, some of the, who I believe the greatest Catholic missionaries in the world. So I'm firmly behind this mission. I think in some way it's helping to save our church, which is suffering now. We're losing members, and the Sisters of Mary are producing the fruit to bring members in. So my job is to write about them, to speak about them, to lead pilgrimages down. I'll be in Guadalajara, Boys Town in 2 weeks, where I'm going to lead a pilgrimage down there for people that want to learn more about the sisters and meet the boys. So it's kind of a fun job. I mean, who doesn't want to write and speak and about something that's beautiful? So that's I'm sort of a marketing PR writing type guy.
You talk about the sisters. How is their vocations? Are they up?
You know, it's pretty amazing, Dave, is so as I mentioned earlier, I think there's 385 sisters today. Mm-hmm. And they need more and more because there's so many children. But I believe it's 90% of their sisters. Guess where they come from? They're graduates of the schools.
Oh, really? Good.
Is that cool?
That's very cool. Yeah, I like that.
So they see how happy the sisters are.
Yeah.
And their work to serve them. And like, I fell in love with this sister. I want to be like her one day.
Yeah.
So they sort of replenish themselves.
You know, it's funny, Kevin. You talk about, you know, that model sister that. Some young little girl sees and like you said, falls in love with this nun and wants to become like her. When I came back to the church, and I've said this many times on the show, when I came back to the church, I asked God to show me his friends, to introduce me to his friends. And instantly, St. Teresa of Avila became my favorite saint. I think the first saint that I really found out about was St. Ignatius of Loyola, St. John of the Cross. But then, you know, God in his overflowing abundance introduced me to his living friends. I met Father, you know, who was then just Larry Burrell, but became Father Larry Burrell. I met Dave Imhoff, who is now Deacon Dave Imhoff. I keep meeting all these great people. And then I became a Knight of Columbus. And again, Father McGivney is a tremendous influence in my life. But you know, going through some of the things that, that my life over the last 2 years, I mean, I had a heart attack. My wife has some health issues now. Life has gotten a little bit to the point where you feel like you're just getting driven into the ground. And I asked God to plant joy in my heart. Well, he introduced me to Father Willie Doyle. And Father Willie was known for being a joyous guy. Just, you know, even though he was in the war, World War I, which was a terrible, terrible situation to be in, Father Willie still was a practical joker. He was a great guy. So to hear that these nuns are growing from within, you know, from, you know, the example that they're setting, that really, really lifts my heart, my spirits. And I would ask that, you know, if you're a young lady, please consider joining this organization, looking into this organization. I think the work that you guys are doing there is tremendous. Yeah, I'm just blown away by that, you know, this kind of an organization still exists today.
Thank you, Dave.
Yeah, when you look out at the news and you see Ukraine at war, you see Israel at war, and you see all the horrible things that are going on, and you see women that are ready to be poverty stricken, and yet still have a smile on their face, that is Christ.
Yeah, you said it very well, Dave. Father Al told them, this is very powerful, but before he died, he said, you know, it's very difficult to take care of the poor. Sometimes it's revolting. I mean, sometimes you see things that are very difficult. Let's see, and he was very blunt. He said, sometimes they don't smell the way we would like them to smell. Sometimes they're not educated. Sometimes they're very angry. But the way we serve is we wear a constant crown of thorns. But as we wear these thorns in our service, mm-hmm. we smile. Mm. So he said, you're Jesus as you serve. It hurts. It hurts to serve the poor from sun up to sundown. But although it's hard, we still show them our joy. So that's a very big thing with Father Al was you must, because they'll see you, if they see you serving them, but with a frown on your face, it's not going to do, it's going to hurt them in some way. It's almost like you're being burdened by helping them. But when they see your smile, they know that you love them.
Yeah.
So it's, and we know that we know this as husbands and fathers, that when we serve our kids, or, you know, sometimes we don't want to, but when we're done or in the midst of it, we're like, yeah, you know what, this actually feels kind of good, because it's bringing joy to my child.
Yeah, you know what, you bring up a good point, Kevin, because some of the hardest things to admit is, as a dad, is you did things and you did them reluctantly, and I think your kids know that when you do it.
You yeah, know? They're smart.
That's regret right there when you look mm-hmm. back at your life. So
yeah.
Is there anything else that I'm missing?
Well, I would encourage your listener and your viewer to, if you know anyone that has a muscular disease or someone that might be suffering, actually anyone who's suffering, please pray for a miracle. Ask for Father Al's intercession on that website. I will say this, priestandbeggar.org, the name of my book, his biography, is Priest and Beggar. So I'd like your listeners to read Priest and Beggar. I try to write it like an old sports writer. So I try to keep it where you're flipping the pages. So I'd encourage your listener and viewer to read Priest and Beggar, but also to learn more about this amazing work that's in Africa, it's in Brazil, it's in Central America. This is real raw Catholic work. This is the old school, grinded out, old school Catholicism. We go to the poor, we bring the poor in, we raise them up to be saints, and we don't take a day off in between. There's no laziness here. This is raw and real.
You know, Kevin, when you said you wrote it like an old sports writer, all I could imagine is the audiobook narrated by Bob Uecker.
I would love that.
Hey, sports fans.
So the audiobook is out, and the guy is a good voice. I don't know who it is, but it's not Bob Uecker.
That's funny, though. Kevin, I want to thank you so much. Are there any prayer cards for Father Al, and where can people get some?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, please. Matter of fact, the beatification and canonization prayer is on the back of the prayer card. Matter of fact, I have one right here. So here's Father Al, and on the back is the canonization prayer. And this is Our Lady, Virgin of the Poor.
Oh, nice.
For Al. This is an improved apparition where Al, when he studied in Belgium,
yep.
It also has the prayer on the back. That's where he really fell in love with Mary at that apparition site. So yeah, they can go to worldvillages.org, and they can make a phone call and say, hey, I'd like some prayer cards, and they'll send some out.
You know, before the deacon gives us a blessing, would you mind taking us out with the prayer for beatification for Father Al?
Oh, I'd love to. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Almighty, ever-living God, giver of all good gifts, you have filled Father Al with an ardent love for you and for souls. You have inspired him to dedicate his life to relieve the suffering of the orphans, abandoned, the sick, and the poor, especially the youth, which he did with all humility and courage until the end of his life. May his holy life of love and service to the poor be recognized by the Church through his beatification and canonization. For your honor and glory, we pray that the life of Father Al be an inspiration for us in striving for perfection in the love of God and service to others. I ask you to bestow upon me through the intercession of Father Al, and ask for a favor here. And I ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and the maternal aid of Mary, the Virgin Mother of the Poor. Amen.
Amen. Deacon, will you give us a blessing?
Oh, sure. I ask Almighty God to bless the podcast along the way, his host, Dave Fortin, his guest, Kevin Wells, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So for my guest, Kevin Wells, my producer, David Imhoff, Deacon David Imhoff, I'm Down the Hall Dave, always praying that your troubles be less, your blessings be more, and nothing but happiness come through your door. We'll see you next time.